Thanks, John. Yes, we have entitled this series, this psalm, the Disciples' Prayer of the Old Testament. Kind of like the Lord's Prayer of the New Testament. Did you catch this morning from the passage that John read? You see, oftentimes we come to the Scriptures and saying, this is God's instruction to us. He tells us how to live, and that's true. Every once in a while, we see a glimpse inside his heart, if we can say it that way. Did you catch what God said in the middle of his instructions? Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, God pleading, if you will. Praying may not be the right word, but in God's heart. Oh, that they have such a heart in them that they would hear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. You have in one prayer there both the means and the end, don't you? You have the end, that it might be well with them and their children forever. That's what God wants. But we also have the means, don't we? The means. Fear me and always keep my commandments. One of the points that we've been raising in our series in the Psalms is that the idea of fearing God and keeping His commandments is not the most popular thing to preach on. It's not the most popular thing to talk about. It's not the most popular thing to study. You see, God has defined all of life, has He not? There's no part of our lives that is outside of His purview. For example, did God define all of life for Adam and Eve in the garden? Did He? He really had very few commands, did He not? Maybe even down to one. How about this? All these other trees you can eat from, but you can't eat from this one. Now, as they ate from the other trees, as I trust they did God actually define what they were doing there? And the answer is yes. He said they could eat from the other trees, and they did. He also said at the same time, you cannot eat from this tree. You see, He still, even though they were choosing which tree to eat from, He still had defined their lives. He defined everything. My friends, there is no part of our lives that God doesn't define. No part. And this is precisely the point where we have the problems with those that hate Christ and hate His Word. Because they want to be a law unto themselves. No different from Adam and Eve. You and I have this exact same problem. How about if I define for myself my own life? How about if I just go to church on Sunday, and I don't know, maybe read my Bible perfunctory or whatever, and the rest of my life I'll take care of? That, my friends, is idolatry, as we'll see this morning. Psalm 25 defines that for us. The point of our messages is to encourage you to fear God. We are arguing that everybody fears something or someone. You can't get away from fearing something or someone. Even the macho TV movie stars are scared stiff that one day they're going to grow old and they're not going to be a box office smash anymore. I still remember reading about one of the greatest icons of all time, Elvis Presley. People screaming just to hear his name. As he grew older, he became jealous and envious of all the younger stars, and he spent his time obsessing over the popularity of other people. Even in one particular case, he did a performance, and he made $1 million out of it. You know what? It wasn't enough. Should have gotten more. See, one performance, $1 million. And he was bitter and angry. See, without God, without a desire to please God, vanity. And vanity, vain, emptiness, is how the Old Testament prophets consistently described idolatry. Consistently. But what does that idolatry consist of? And how does that work in with what we're talking about here? Well, first of all, in the Deuteronomy passage that we just read, you see God saying, oh, that there were people that would just, if they would just listen to me do what I said, that's all I'm asking. Just listen to me and do what I tell you. Why? I want them to prosper in the land. That's what I want for them. But, and we see this more in Leviticus and some in Deuteronomy, they consistently went to idols, and when they went to idols, Leviticus is very clear, the land itself spit them out, threw up, and chased them out. The land itself. Well, what does that have to do with Psalm 25? Turn there if you would. Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me, and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many. They hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. Redeem Israel, God, out of all their troubles. Last week, we spent some time talking about this psalm. We said the beginning is a prayer, the end is a prayer. In the middle is kind of a statement by the psalmist, pretty much from Psalm 8 through 15, although we do have a prayer in verse 11, pardon my iniquity for it is great. But basically, 8 through 11 is a statement, and we looked at that statement. And we looked at the very first thing that the psalmist says God teaches people. Now, if you were to stand back and say, what are we supposed to know? What would you answer? What is it that you and I need to know? We spend billions of dollars, trillions, I'm sure, on education in this country. What is it that we're teaching, and what is it that we need to know? Well, if we need to know anything, we need to start with God and His Word, do we not? That's where we're going. Where else are we going to go? Man's Word? That has not worked out well ever since the Garden of Eden. No, we go to God, and the only thing we're really commanded to know in Scripture is knowledge of God Himself. And everything that comes from knowledge of God. And in this case, we saw last week that the first thing that we're taught, look at verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. What does he teach them? We saw last week that the first thing that we notice that he teaches them is justice. We talked about the fact that justice really isn't talked about that much. Even the Christian Church of Jesus Christ is not defined, is not delineated, if you will. And it's not called for the most part. We have become used to, in this society, I would argue, we've become used to injustice. How many times do we see hear about a body being found someplace, and we think, well, probably drug related. Who cares? Getting used to injustice. How many times do we hear about 55 million dead babies? That's the world we live in. Getting used to injustice. We saw that last week, that injustice throughout the scriptures is extremely offensive to God. We saw that last week. You know, one of the reasons why we have to spend time on this is, of course, a concern I have as your pastor is whenever you talk about something that's not really talked about mainstream, it can feel like the pastor's got his own agenda. Why isn't anybody else talking about this? And I would argue that others have talked about this a lot, but it's more like in history, it's more like in the past, not so much in the present. Well, this morning, we want to take another aspect of this psalm, and we want to talk about what theologians call, please don't lose me at this point, I'm looking very carefully at all of you, please do not give me the glazed over look right now as I say this. We're going to talk about what theologians call the creator-preacher distinction. Raise your hand if you're thrilled about that. I'm just kidding. We need to talk about this because this is, I would argue, the very point where we have our problems with obeying and believing and trusting God. Meaning this, and I want to quote here, Herman Bavinck. He says this, from the very first moment, true religion distinguishes itself from all other religions by the fact that it construes the relation between God and the world, including man, as that between the creator and the creature. Meaning, the idea of an existence apart and independently from God occurs nowhere in Scripture. God is the sole, unique, and absolute cause of all that exists. You say, well, thanks a lot, I kind of already knew that. Well, let me see if I can explain that a little bit more. Let's take a very popular, growing, false doctrine that's happening right here in North America. And that's the doctrine of the Latter-day Saints or the Mormons. Do they believe in a creator-creature distinction? No. If you know anything about that false religion, they believe that you and I can become God. They believe that the God of Scripture, anybody know, used to be who? Adam. Adam and God are the same, and Adam graduated to become God. And as we become more God-like, we'll get our own universes to run. Now that is a failure to understand the creator-creature distinction. Let's take Hinduism, for example, very popular religion. Is there a creator-creature distinction? In other words, is there a distinction between God, He is not us, and us, we are not God? Does Hinduism respect that? Absolutely not. No. You go through these different life cycles, and you become more God-like until you reach nirvana, which is nothingness. Let's take another religion. Let's take Islam. Islam, very famously, says in one of its five pillars, there's no God but God, or no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. So that sounds like they respect the creator-creature distinction. Well, they do in their confession, perhaps. But in their practice, if you're a Muslim, there's one person you better not curse, and who's that? That would be Muhammad. And I understand from my son-in-law, Shaq, he's not here, but great to have two of his brothers here. I understand completely with them that even in Islam, there are curses that you're allowed to utter against Allah, but not against Muhammad. See, who's become the real God in Islam? It's Muhammad. Muhammad's the guy. See, they do not respect the creator-creature distinction. You and I will be able to relate properly to God if we first of all understand that He is not us and we are not Him. I hope to be able to explain that just a little bit more. Last week, We said that this is the first acrostic psalm, meaning, you see it's got 22 verses, Psalm 25 does, meaning this, that each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Obviously, this psalm, this first acrostic psalm, was meant to be memorized, repeated, prayed, and taught. Now, all the psalms were meant to do that. But this is a very special psalm when you have the, each letter being the next letter, making it easier to be memorized. So we need to ask, what about this psalm that's so important? Why this psalm and not another? There are others. I believe it is because this psalm, more than almost any other that I know of, in all the 150 psalms that we have, I believe this psalm, more than almost any other, most thoroughly contrasts the creature and the Creator. Very thoroughly done in this psalm. Making it clear, the creature, the Creator, are definitely not the same. In our time, we get the two confused in the following ways. Three ways. We feel we can call God to account. Secondly, we believe that we can know the mind of God, apart from His Word. And thirdly, we feel that we can get away with sowing and not reaping. Three ways. We feel we can call God to account. We believe that we can know the mind of God, apart from His Word. And we feel we can get away with sowing and not reaping. Let me just talk briefly about each one of those. We feel we can call God to account. Have you ever thought, well, if God really loved me, if God really cared about me, He would fill in the blank there. What is that? Is that not calling Him to account? Is that not saying that He owes you some kind of an explanation? Well, you can be sure that you're not the first one to call Him to account, can't you? It's been done before. In the case of Job, it didn't work out so well. Job called at least twice and probably three times for an audience with God so that he could ask God why He's doing this to him. Job got his audience, but it didn't work out so well for Job, at least not in the beginning. It worked out well in the long run because Job got the proper perspective and he learned that he can't question God. See, that's the thing, that's a lesson that I think we miss oftentimes in the book of Job. Job asked God why God was doing these things to him, and he got his audience with God, but God asked the questions, not Job. And in the end, Job was satisfied with knowing that God knew what he was doing, and that's all he had to know. Because you will notice in the book of Job, Job never did get an answer to his question, did he? Never did. God never answered him. Because he didn't have to. We see the same thing in Romans 9, do we not? Where Paul asks the question, well, hey, you know, if God controls, if God's in charge of everything, then how can God find fault with me? And Paul deals with this directly in Romans 9. And Paul goes on to say, you are not allowed to ask the question. I don't want to question God. You know, I know why that is, right? Once you and I begin to question God, it never stops, does it? Well, why'd you do this? Oh, okay, thank you for that explanation. Now I have another question. No, Paul says. No, we're not going to start that. And that's what Job found out. We feel we can call God. See, if you and I think about this creator-creature distinction, we're not the creator. He's not the creature. He's not created. We are. But if you and I can call Him to account, who's God? You see, if we can call God to account, then we're God. Not a good place to be. Secondly, we believe we can know the mind of God. Now, this is a bad one right here. You hear all kinds of things right here. Well, thank God. You ever hear this? Well, thank God would. Or God's not going to. We need to be careful that kind of talk. I mean, we have a whole generation of talk that way. And at the same time, we have a whole generation of what I would argue is pretty much biblical illiteracy. I mean, in our generation, how well do we know the Scriptures really? And in our lack of knowing the scriptures, we feel confident to say, well, I don't think God would do this, or I think God would do this, or I think God's okay with. How can we say that in an era of biblical illiteracy? He's given us his word, and then we glibly say, whatever. I got this or got that. Be careful with that. And thirdly, we feel we can get away with sowing and not reaping. Now this is real bad. And we spend our time asking, well, why do these bad things happen? Look at all the rotten things that are going on. Where's God? And you know what we're asking for? You know what we're asking for at that moment? We're asking God to break his own rules, sowing and reaping. And what we're really saying is, I want to be able to sow and not reap. When do we make the connection that there's a lot of bad things going on in this world? Because we've violated what Deuteronomy says. We've turned against God. We've turned against his laws. Now we're reaping what we've sown. And we don't want to reap now. And we want to blame God for not breaking his own law, breaking his own rule. Oh, we're reaping now and we don't like it. We shouldn't have to reap what we've sown. You and I ask those types of questions. Why? When obviously, as individuals and as nations, we've spit in God's face and we've spurned his law. And then we have the audacity to say, why are you doing this? Wow! We have much to repent for. Well, again, what does this have to do with Psalm 25? Well, again, as we read this, I believe the contrast in this psalm between David and God is unmistakable. You really can't miss it. When this happens, when we believe we call God to account, and we believe that we can know the mind of God, it's pitiful, know the mind of God. Yeah, we think we know the mind of God, you know why? Well, if I were God, this is what I would do. Wow! When these things happen, we always have a trust problem. Not that we cannot or will not trust. We'll trust. Trust isn't the problem. But that we will trust in the wrong object ourselves. For there can only be one object of our trust, be it man or God, the word of man or the word of God, or the law of man or the law of God. That's it. No third way. Man's word, God's word. Man's law, God's law. No third way. This prayerful psalm then recognizes the true object of one's trust, Almighty God. Throughout this psalm, look for the contrast between the omniscient and the omnipotent, God and man. And that's one of the things I really hope to be able to communicate in this psalm. I hope that in the future when you read this psalm, when you come across it, that you notice that David is truly contrasting himself and his limitations, which are many, and God's abilities, which also are many. This brief outline, we see verses 1 through 7, a prayer for forgiveness. Now we see for forgiveness going on in the end too, but it's mostly prayer for forgiveness. In verses 1 through 7. Verses 8 through 15. A statement of who God is. And then really, in verses 16 through 22, he prays again, and it's a prayer reflecting who man is. Now, I want to talk about this thing of who man is for a little bit. And talk briefly about the gracelessness of what seems to be happening in our modern Christian culture. There was an old Puritan who said, and I know you've heard me say this before, he said, I know two things. He said, I know I am a great sinner, and you know the rest. And I know that God is a great Savior. Now, we don't live in a time when we recognize that we're great sinners, do we? I've read articles. that said things like, well, Jesus died for my shortcomings. Wow. My shortcomings. Okay, I have them. But that's definitely not why Jesus... You know, Adam and Eve, don't eat from this tree. Oh, I think we will. Not a shortcoming. No, I'm coming a little bit short, God. I ate the tree and told me not to eat. No, that would be a flat-out sin against God and His Word. Jesus did not die. And I see this all the time. Other things, like, you know, we're human. We're prone to mistakes. That's why Jesus died. Come on now. The mistake is... Mistake is what I made this morning. I said to my wife, should I wear this outfit? And she said, no. If you wear that outfit, I'll feel hot just looking at you. In fact, I'm hot already. Painful seeing that outfit. Don't wear it. And I thought to myself, that would be a mistake. Wore this outfit. See, that's a mistake. That's not a sin. But Christ died because we were in rebellion against God and we turned from Him to idolatrousness and vanity. And we've said, thanks a lot, God. Appreciate all you've done. Now I think I'll turn to my idol and me and the idol are going to take it from here. Do you and I do this? Are we just talking about someone that lived long ago and you and I don't have the problem? Well, let's address it, shall we? There's a few passages in the Bible. What I want to hopefully communicate to you now is that you and I do not need a physical idol, although it does come to that, in order to be idolaters. That is not necessary. You can be an idolater without the physical idol. And every time we turn to idolatry, the scriptures are clear, we're turning to vanity. We're turning to a cistern that's dry. And we are turning to destruction. Remember the prayer, or what God said there in Deuteronomy 5. Oh, that they would listen to me, follow my laws, and then it would be well with them. Please know that it's not going to be well with you and I every time we turn away to an idol. And I want to say that ultimately idolatry is a worship of yourself. Now, that's going to be kind of hard to understand a little bit because an idol is like a physical thing, right? It might be that disgusting Baal image, or it might be another disgusting Hindu god, Vishnu, or whatever her name is, or it might be that goofy Andromeda girl from Greek mythology who had snakes for hair, or whatever. But it's going to be some extension of oneself. We do see this in our art community, do we not? Without getting off on this too much, why is modern art so frankly disgusting? Honestly, I mean, can we talk about this for just a minute? Not long. What is it? It's so ugly because it is expression, not of God's world, but what's inside us. See, the older artists that believed God and feared Him, they reflected God's world in their art. And it had order to it, and it had beauty. Instead of what is coming out now, which is purposeless and frankly disgusting an awful lot. Vanity is shown, I would believe, in a lot of what passes for modern art. Vanity. Emptiness. Nothingness. Grasping for the wind. And you and I, if we've read enough about what modern artists are trying to convey, that's exactly what they're trying to convey. They are trying to convey purposelessness and emptiness and, frankly, foolishness. And I guess I'll tip my hat to them. They're doing an excellent job in most cases. Well, turn if you would to Acts 7. Stephen's summary. the idolatrous nature. In Acts 7, Stephen gets dragged into a council. What happens to Stephen is exactly what Christ said would happen to his disciples. Christ earlier said they're going to drag you before councils, and some of you they're going to beat, and some they're going to chase out, and some they're going to kill. That's exactly what happens here to Stephen in Acts 7. Just precisely what Christ said would happen is happening. They drag him before the council. At the end of chapter 6, they say, we see this in verse 13. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. For we've heard say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all sat the council looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And Stephen begins to talk. And remember that Christ had also said, don't worry about what you're going to say. I will give you the words of that moment. And I believe Acts 7 is a tremendous example of what Christ predicted. Because you see the three charges there that's brought against Stephen. The law, the temple, and the customs which Moses gave to him. And Stephen gives what I believe is just a brilliant defense of all three. He speaks to all three charges and answers them very directly. You won't understand Acts 7, I don't believe, unless you know what the charges were in the end of Acts chapter 6. Please, my friends, you know, we need to read the Bible as if it's a real thing. Not like some people want to read their holy books. As if somehow just hearing the words just drop on us is going to help us. No, we need to understand it and interact with it. As I understand, some Muslims believe that they should memorize the Quran in Arabic, even if they don't even speak Arabic. Am I correct about that?
Yeah.
So you don't even speak Arabic, you still memorize the Quran in Arabic, because somehow the words are going to like have some kind of like, you know, some kind of healing effect or teaching effect or whatever. Even though you can't understand a single word. This is not how we read the Bible. Oh yeah, the Passover preaching, I read this morning. I can't remember a single word that I read, but somehow it's going to change me. Well, you know, God by His Holy Spirit can do whatever He wants. But it's our job to interact with this book and do what it tells us. We are supposed to understand it and do it. That's the point. Stephen is going to call them to account for not doing that. And if we look back in verse 38. Stephen had just told them that they're calling him to account for not believing Moses. And he turns around and says, no, actually, it's you guys that don't believe Moses. And we can pick it up in the narrative there in verse 38. I hope you have a chance to read the entire speech. But starting in verse 38, this is he, speaking of Moses, who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. So that's where the idolatry begins, does it not? Making an idol, think about this, my friends. Please think about this. Making an idol of that which enslaved them. Wow. Does idolatry enslave? Every time. Every idol enslaves. And here they are. They're hardly out of Egypt, and they can't hardly wait to go back to the idols there, to that idol. Well, what happens? Okay, in their heart they have an idol. What's going to happen? Well, saying to Aaron, verse 40, make us gods go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. You know what this idol was, these golden calves? Is a reflection of them. That didn't look like them. But that's what they were doing. You see what he says? Stephen has quite an indictment here. This is quite a thing to say. Stephen says, you know what? We're out of Egypt. We'd really like to go back to Egypt. And make us gods to go before us. Now, think about this. Where were they thinking these gods were going to lead them? Promised land? I don't think so. They're already back in Egypt. I think they wanted to make these gods go back home to Egypt. But now, Pharaoh's army is drowned. What a bad place after all. Let's head back. We can make it better. Moses knows what's happening, so they make the calf, and finally they have found something to be happy about. Now, this is an indictment because he says they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Now, you'll remember that for the most part, when these people wandered around the wilderness for all these years, they didn't find a lot to rejoice about, did they? Out of here they did. We got a golden calf. We got something we can be happy about. And ultimately, they're thrilled because they're now observing the works of their own hands. This is idolatry. It's just an extension of themselves. And that's what they're worshiping. A lot more than we can say about that. Let's turn to another passage in Acts. Acts 17. Paul on Mars Hill. Paul, through a series of circumstances, gets to talk to the in crowd, the popular people that have enough slaves or money or vote to be able to sit around and just gab all day, create and act within their own soap operas every day. Paul's in the midst of the Areopagus, where they all hung out, verse 22 and Acts 17. Paul's in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now listen to what Paul has to say about their worship. It is definitely not complimentary. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives you all life and breath and all things." What has Paul just said right there about their idols? So you know what? There's a God who's made everything, and he doesn't need you to make an idol out of them. In fact, he gives to everything life and breath, something, without saying it, I believe he's saying, something that your idols can't do, and something that your idols don't have. Because no matter what you carve out of wood or stone or metal, it definitely is not going to have life and breath, whatever it is. I'm talking about the God that gave life and breath to all of you. Even your ability to create an idol. Now, don't have time to get into the whole thing, but this is what he says here in verse 30. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given him assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." So what happens is, here's Paul talking to the brightest, supposedly, guys in all of Rome at the time, the Greek philosophers, and they throw him out when he mentions the resurrection of the dead. Now think about this for a minute. They've got an altar to the unknown God. He says they're very religious. They had gods all over the place. Paul introduces to them the real God, and this is what I want you to realize. See, they never did argue with him. This is the arguments we get caught up in. They never did argue with him on whether or not what he was saying was true. He says, that's quite a statement. This is a God who gives you all life and breath and doesn't need anything from you. No one argues with him on that point. No one says, give me a little more evidence, Paul. They don't argue. What they do is, when he gets to the point of saying that this Jesus rose from the dead, God has confirmed what he's done by raising Jesus from, they still don't even argue with him about whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead. They don't argue that point. They say, get out. Just leave. Thanks, Paul. We'd rather go back to our idols and our gods. Because those idols and those gods were, well, here's a word. Here's a 2014 word. Were comfortable with those gods. Do we not live in a time when everything that's comfortable is okay? And everything that's uncomfortable is not okay. So Paul, thanks an awful lot, you babbler, you. Please get out of town. We're going back to our comfort level. And ultimately, we're always comfortable with what we do, right? Because after all, who can be a better judge of what's right and wrong than us? So of course we're comfortable. And there they go back and kick out Paul. Not based on the evidence. Based on what they were comfortable with as far as their own hands were concerned. They were their own idolatrous group. And so please see that. So you see, if Paul was correct in what he was saying, what do you think happens to their happy little group? Her big group. Sitting around debating and discussing. Think about this. Paul's correct. Now, see, you know what? He's correct. There's the great God who's created all of us. What do you think happens to them? Do you think they're all of a sudden the geniuses that they were before Paul got there? No, all of a sudden the teachers have to become the learners. They weren't interested in that. Paul, we prefer our idols. Look, if you would, at Acts 19. And Acts is the place to go because that's where the battles were. Between the true God and the idols. All throughout the book of Acts. Chapter 19, verse 23. It isn't clear yet. I hope it's clear now. The idols are an extension of ourselves. And that's ultimately what we're worshiping. About that time, Acts 19:23, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which made us with hands. Which are made with hands. Great lesson there by Paul. So not only in this trade of ours is the danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." I've got to stop there for a minute. We're going to continue that. But you can see so often, you see this again and again, where even in the most simple statements, those who ate Christ and his word get it wrong, even within their own statements. You see this again and again, and you see it right here. Look what he just said. Hey guys, verse 26, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods." So, point number one, guys, Paul has persuaded almost all of Asia to give up on these gods. Oh, by the way, point number two. "And all her Diana may be despised, and all and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now, if you and I said that in an article or a sermon, that we contradict ourselves that badly in almost the same breath, we'd be laughed at. And we should be. Did you ever notice how the anti-Christians and the pagans get away with this stuff? Well, it's very old. They've been getting away with it for quite a long time, if you will. Of course, they can never get away with it. You see where Richard Dawkins has declared himself a secular Christian? You see that? Did that about a month and a half ago? I think I'm a secular Christian. Here's a guy who has said again and again there's no such thing as meaning. And now he's looking for a little meaning. I think I'll be a secular Christian. Gets away with it. No one asks. And here's Demetrius coming up with something this bad in the same sentence. Now when they heard this, they were like, hey Demetrius, how about if you sign up for logic class 101? Demetrius, you ever heard of the law of non-contradiction? No. Why not? Because he appealed to their basic faith in the works of their own hands. That's what he appealed to. He knew where the religion was, he knew where their faith was. And that's what he appealed to. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath, and they cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. You know, we're always looking for interaction, don't we? You know, when we're talking to unbelievers. And we should, there's a time for it. But sometimes it just comes down to a faith commitment, doesn't it? You know what? We're not going to argue with Paul about the resurrection or about the legitimacy of his claims or about the justice and the righteousness of the Christian faith. We're not talking about it. We're just going to shout louder. And we're going to shout, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, it's interesting. He didn't just say, great is Diana. I'm not saying that. Great is Diana, what? Of the Ephesians. This is our God's work of our own hands. That is what we will continue to worship here. These passages show that an idolater will oppose Christ, even when the idolater has nothing to show for his own belief except for his own faith. That's kind of a redundant statement. In the end, the idolater has his faith, and that faith is in himself. And it's an amazing thing people talk about faith. No, you Christians have faith. No, we all have faith. You have faith. Yeah, I have faith. I do indeed. But Psalm 25, and we'll go back there for just a minute, and we'll wrap this up next week. Here, the psalmist from the very beginning shows us the object of his faith. He's making no mistake here. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, I trust in you. Not me. Not my idols. Nothing else. There is no idol, the psalmist says, that can come into my house and sort of help me out. No, it's in you that I trust. I was able to get a hold of, through the kindness of a friend, I talked about this book, about a particular reformer that I hadn't heard about much, Pierre Viret. And I hope you can all learn more about him. He's just an amazing person. And he amazes me because he's able to speak clearly about doctrine. And he's able to define what was right, define what was right and wrong, according to the scriptures, in an age where there's a lot of superstition. When I say a lot of superstition, try this. The authoress of the book talks about the superstition in a neighboring town where Pierre Viret was pastoring. This was the superstition going on under Romanism, Roman Catholicism. Talks about a problem with June bugs that was overrunning the town. And the townspeople didn't know what to do about it, so they came to the church fathers. The church father went to the priest. Now I need to tell you, before I tell you the rest of this, that we don't know what actually happened. But I think we can guess pretty accurately because the narrative stops at a certain point. I have to tell you that. Well, the church fathers got the June bugs. They go to the priest. And the Romanist papist priest came up with an answer. It's right here in this book. You think I'm making it up. I'm not. When you get away from God and his word, superstition is just around the corner. It might take some time, but it's coming. It is on its way. Well, got the June bug problem. The priest said, well, here's what we need to do. We need to have a parade. Everybody in the whole town parade right through the middle of the town for 3 days in a row. After that, we will call the June bugs to account. We will call them, we will summon them to a meeting and ask them to account for what they've done. Okay, yeah, I know. Footnoted. Everything. Found out this week from talking to my son-in-law's father. It's just amazing thing. You wouldn't believe this. I love people say, I don't need the Bible. I have my own reason. Well, this is where your reason's going to get you. In some parts of the newly created independent Islamic State or whatever it is, that's supposed to encompass parts of Iraq and Syria, a few imams have really gotten onto the proper belief system. Going to teach the next generation the right way. They've gotten on some doctrine there that's going to help them out. And here is what it is. There's others, but this is the one that we really only need one illustration here. And my Shaq's father told me, he said, hey, I want to show you something. So he took a tomato and he cut it in half, right in the middle. Right? He said, see, this, and I don't think I ever noticed, I've never really noticed this before, but if you cut a tomato you got to do it the right way, So, but a cross shows up right in the middle. I don't think I ever noticed that or not. It's kind of like a little bit lighter color. It's a cross. And he showed me how you do that. So this imam, or imams, in this new pure state of Islam, have issued some decrees. And one of them has to do with tomatoes. Can you guess what it is? It's bad and wrong and an offense to Allah and Muhammad to eat tomatoes. Because when you come middle of it, there's a cross, you see a cross. You see, once again, we think that somehow we can be good and right without God and His Word, and we can't. And it might work for a little generation or two. Just long enough for us to lose our way completely. No. To Thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, I trust in You. No one else. No other sources. No idols. No vanity. Nothing. It's to You, O Lord, that I lift up my soul. And I just want to point out one other item before we wrap things up here this morning. Just one other thing. And I want to go to verse 8 again, and we'll wrap things up. Look at how good this God is. Earlier we said that we must have an idea of how bad off we are, like that Puritan. I'm a great sinner. If we don't understand what a great sinner we are, we don't understand what a great God is. Look at this. If we must understand our condition to appreciate the Psalm. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore He keeps the sinners in the way. Well, that's no big deal, right? Teaching sinners in the way is what God does. By the way, we're so easy to teach. But look what He says. Look at this. Look what God does for us. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. You see, David has an understanding of just how bad off he is. And he's able to say, this is a really good and upright God. Because He starts out teaching us in our way. He comes to us where we are in our sinful way. And when He's done teaching us, it's His way. This is a great God. And this is where I would argue just one point in the many, and we'll look at more next week. One point in the many where David is seriously contrasting himself with God. Now we're going to talk about prayer a little later on. But I would argue this is another point where we fail. Where I fail. Where I fail often. If we don't understand the difference between the two, if we tend to think that we're God, we'll pray less. David reaches out and calls on God throughout this prayer because he understands there are certain things only God can do. And you and I both know that in the end, we control very little, if we control anything at all. And David gets it. We live in a time when if we do think about God, we think God controls very little, and we control almost everything. The creator-creature distinction, we must never, ever forget it. Do you worship an idol? You must repent. If you continue, you will eventually separate from the true God, all while thinking that's not your fault, because you will blame God. That's what we've done. We've turned to idolatry. And the things are happening to us just what God said would happen, and we still blame them. Somehow our idols are never a problem. My friend, if ever you know what the scripture says and you refuse to do it, there's an idol somewhere. You've got to attack that idol. You've got to bring that idol down. Here's a better idea. Worship and serve the true Creator. We know that horrifying Romans 1 path that ends up in destruction started out with a lack of worship of the true Creator. Let's start there. Unto you, that Creator, unto you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Shall we pray? Lord God, give us the courage and grace and commitment to go to flat-out war against every idol that exalts itself against you. All of them. May we agree with you that you do want us to live and be successful and dwell in the land. And may we do it your way, by believing your word and obeying your commands. As in Christ's name we pray, amen.